Well, the last time we were together, we looked at two chapters. And the time before that, we attempted to cover four chapters. Tonight, we just have 15 verses, and in reality, I'm only going to look at two verses. In fact, more particularly, I'm going to look at two phrases in those two verses. So I'm slowing down the pace tonight, and that slowing down is deliberate. Those of you who watch Match of the Day will be familiar with the technique, where they'll take a whole match and compress it very rapidly into 10 minutes, and then they'll take maybe 30 seconds of action and expand that into half as much time as they gave to the whole match. And why do they do that? Because they want you to study it in detail. It's important, it's significant. Maybe the ref missed giving a penalty, or they weren't sure whether the ball crossed the line for a goal or whatever. We're familiar with that technique. Well, I'm slowing down here because it's important, it's significant, and a lot hinges on it. I've called tonight's study the biggest promise in the Bible. Now, I'm aware that somebody may well come to me afterwards and argue and say, well, actually, I can find a bigger one. So if you want to put a question mark after it, that's fine. I won't object if you deface the notes by doing that. In fact, I nearly did myself. But I think it probably is the biggest promise in the Bible. We're coming here to a milestone. A milestone in the Bible story. We're all familiar with milestones. We have milestones in our lives. Obviously, the day that each of us was born was a milestone. Maybe your first day at school was for you a milestone. It was for me, because I announced to my mum at lunchtime that I didn't need to go back in the afternoon. She wasn't taken in. Or maybe your milestone is your first pay packet, or the day you left home, or a wedding, or birth of a child. Various milestones in our lives. Well, this is a milestone. It's a great advance in God's revealing, disclosing of his salvation plan, his saving purpose. This word that we've looked at on Sunday evenings, this mystery, which of course doesn't mean a whodunit, but means something we would never have worked out or guessed for ourselves, but he has disclosed, he's revealed it, something that is amazing, something that takes your breath away and just causes you to wonder. His saving purpose in Christ. And this is a key point, a milestone. We're looking at the call of Abraham, and in particular, the promise that God made to him. And I'm calling it the biggest promise in the Bible. A word, first of all, about God's grace, because this is a prime example of God dealing in grace. I don't know whether this ever occurred to you, that how many of the great advances in God's saving purpose, this salvation story, it wasn't all delivered in one big dollop in Genesis 1, was it? It's gradually revealed over a period of centuries, well, several thousands of years in fact. But so many of the great advances, so many of the great steps forward in God revealing his purposes came at moments of darkness, moments of particular darkness and desperation. Think of it for a moment. Chapter 3, the fall into sin. No sadder chapter in the whole Bible, is there? But right there immediately, 3 verse 15, the seed of the woman is promised, who will crush Satan's head. Or chapter 6, the flood, days of great wickedness upon the earth. And God answers that, providing an ark. It's an amazing picture of salvation in Christ. And of course, when the flood was done, almost the very next thing was God makes it clear for the first time that he is a covenant-making, a covenant-keeping God. And then last time we looked at Babel in chapter 11 and the tragedy that happened there and the scattering of the races across the earth. And what do we come to very soon after? We come to the Abraham promises, the Abrahamic promise. God's grace, it's his way. When times are dark and desperate, that is so often when his grace bursts in. And the passage, that pattern doesn't stop here, just in the early chapters of Genesis. Move on through the Bible. Think of the suffering of slavery in Egypt. What follows? The Exodus. That great visual aid, that great salvation story in vivid pictures. Or think of the time of Judges and Saul. Judges, when we're told that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then Saul, the king, who it is said that when he inquired of the Lord did not answer him. He didn't answer him by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. There was no word of the Lord. The Lord turned his back on him. Things are dark. And what does God send next? Great King David. That great picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, that great forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all those wonderful psalms that he penned as well. We'll move on to the times of Isaiah, when the Assyrians threatened to annihilate the kingdom. And God gives those amazing prophecies 700 years in advance of the suffering Messiah. Well, come to the very end of the kingdom, and the kingdom has been ransacked by the Babylonians, they've been exiled, and at that point God announces a new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Every time when things are dark and desperate, that is the moment, it seems, when God's grace bursts in. And then, of course, there's one more example. There were 400 years. 400 years after the close of the Old Testament, where there was no word from the Lord. Can you imagine that? No prophetic voice, no word from the Lord for four centuries. And then we read, Gabriel is sent, and he comes to Zechariah, and he tells him he'll have a son who will prepare the way for the Lord. And then Gabriel is sent a few months later to Mary. Rejoice, highly favoured one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favour with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. When things are dark, when things are desperate, God's grace. Isn't that your testimony and mine? I'm sure it's your testimony. It's mine, certainly. And if you're a believer facing dark times, difficult times, let it be an encouragement to you that so often God's grace, that's his way, to burst in upon the dark and desperate times. God's grace, and it's clearly God's call, it's his initiative, his choice. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and your father's house to a land I will show you. God took the initiative, God chose. We're told in Joshua that they were idolaters. Joshua 24 verse 2, they served other gods. We could write the same thing over Abraham that was written about Noah back in chapter 6 and verse 8. We could say, Abraham found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And praise God, Abraham responded to that grace and to that call. He responded in faith. We know from the previous chapter that his father Terah had already migrated part of the way, sort of. So they started down in Ur of the Chaldeans, and then they went up to the borders of what is now Turkey, to Haran. And for some reason, Terah stopped there and went no further. But God gives Abraham a good prod and a poke and says, I want you to go to a place I'm going to show you. And so Abraham, along with a others with him, go south into Canaan, into the promised land. He obeys. But notice, his obedience comes in verse 4, after the promise. So the promise, this great promise, comes first, and in response to that, he obeys. Here is the promise, verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That line of promise, which was first announced in Genesis 3:15, is narrowing down. It narrows down to one man in the end of chapter 11, one man and his family, Terah. And now it focuses down to one individual within that family, Abraham, and through him, his seed, his descendants, his offspring. And keep in mind, whenever you come across this word seed or offspring in Genesis, what we said back when we looked at chapter 3, it's a word that can be singular or plural, and that's clearly in the mind of God when he chose this way of disclosing and revealing it himself. God's grace. Well, let's look at God's promise. I think these verses, these two verses, chapter 12 verses 2 and 3, are actually more important even than chapter 3 verse 15. They're massive. Truly massive. And I've called it the biggest promise in the Bible because their scope, the scope of this promise and the range of this promise. All the families of the earth will be blessed, verse 3. Indeed, you could argue that most of the rest of the Bible from this point onwards is basically an exposition. This is the text, and the Bible is the sermon, the exposition on this text. Now, I've called it a promise. In reality, it might be better to think of it as a whole bundle of promises tied up together. Promises that are unconditional, there's no strings attached here. Promises that are universal, all the families of the earth. And it will turn out in later chapters, promises that are everlasting, without end. And what happens, this initial bundle of promises given here is gradually fleshed out. It's progressively, God reveals more and more of it over the years to Abraham as he walks by faith. God reveals a bit more each time, progressively. Why does he do it like that? Well, because it would be too much to take in, too much to understand, too much to absorb in one go. We're familiar with the principle, aren't we? We employ it in education. Children first of all go to a nursery, and when they've had some time in nursery, they'll go to a big school, but they won't really be in the big school because they'll be in reception. And then they'll go to the infants, and then they go to the juniors, and then to seniors, and eventually they go to college, where they're more or less expected to look after themselves. There's a progression, and it's likewise here. This is a very quick look, and it has to be a very quick look. You've got the references there. But in verse 7, this is added to the promise, I will give you this land. And then chapter 13, after he's parted company with Lot, several new elements are added to it. Lift up your eyes now and look north, south, east and west, and all the land you see I will give you, and to your descendants forever. So that's a new dimension, forever. And then something else in the next verse, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Chapter 15, verse 5, the same promise but in different terms. Count the stars if you're able to number them, so shall your descendants be. Chapter 15, verse 18, a covenant. God makes a covenant with Abraham and tells him not just as far as he can see, but that his descendants will possess all the way from the river of Egypt right through to the Euphrates. And then in chapter 17, here comes a new element to the promise that hadn't been there before. I will make you the father of many nations. Kings will come from you. An everlasting covenant. And when God was just about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels come and they say, Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation. Chapter 18, verse 18. Chapter 22, when he is called on to sacrifice his only son, the son whom he loves. Isn't that a picture of Calvary, by the way? At that key moment, this promise is repeated. In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And it's passed on, these promises, to Isaac and to Jacob and so on. Now, there's a whole number of promises here as a kind of patchwork. And it will be easy to get confused about it, but if you think of it as a patchwork, there are four main threads that we can pick out running through here. And here are the four main threads. A great nation, it's here in verse 2. Blessing, that's here in verses 2 and 3. An inheritance, the land, that gets added in verse 7. And then uncountable offspring, that gets added in chapter 13. And every one of those promises, a great nation, blessing, an inheritance, an uncountable offspring, are all fulfilled in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how the New Testament opens, don't you? Opening words, Matthew 1, verse 1. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's very important. You see, Matthew thinks we must know that. Son of David, son of Abraham, the seed, the descendant of Abraham. And we read this in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, all the promises of God in him are yes and in him amen. The English Standard Version, I think, has a very happy rendering here that's nice and clear. All the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God find their yes, find their answer, their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would be really intrigued to know how much these ancient forefathers of the faith understood. How much did they really understand of what they were being disclosed? You know, Peter writes about this, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 1, verse 10. He says, of this salvation, the prophets. Now, I guess Abraham's not technically a prophet, but I think we can include him for a moment. They have inquired and searched carefully. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were followed. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you, things which angels desire to look into. So the angels are longing to look into it, and the prophets and the patriarchs were longing to understand it, and it was revealed to them that this was for us. But you know, I think Abraham understood a little bit more than perhaps we normally reckon. Do you know why? Because of what Jesus says in John 8:56. Speaking to the Jews, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Isn't that a fascinating statement? I wonder what exactly he saw. But he saw Jesus' day and rejoiced. Anyway, we have this great promise with these various strands running through it. And all we do really is have time to look at a couple of those strands tonight. I want to pull out, first of all, this promise. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Verse 3. "In you, Abraham, in your descendants, all the families of earth shall be blessed." And when we get to the New Testament, it's absolutely crystal clear. There is no doubt whatsoever. This promise, this prophecy, is fulfilled through Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, the son of Abraham. The Redeemer would be one of Abraham's offspring. The most extended discussion of it is in Galatians 3, which we're going to look at in a moment, but you can also find a reference to it in Acts 3:25 and also Romans 4. But you might like to turn to Galatians 3, because we're just going to dip into that now. Galatians is not the easiest of letters, and there are places where Paul's argument gets really quite complicated. But I think his argument here is pretty straightforward. And he is basically expounding, preaching a sermon on this text. Let's pick it up at verse 7 of Galatians 3. "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." In other words, it's not all the physical descendants of Abraham who are the true sons of Abraham. It's those who have his faith. It is true believers. They're the only ones who can truly be called sons of Abraham. Verse 8, "The scripture foreseeing." Now, we can stop at that point. God's word, the Bible, scripture foreseeing. It's just another way of saying God foresaw. Well, of course God foresaw. He planned it. He worked it all out in advance. "The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith." God would provide a sacrifice sufficient for all our sin, so that he could then turn around and declare regarding all those who believe, "He or she is not guilty. The price has been paid. They're justified." The nations will believe. The Gentiles, not just Jews, but all peoples. "The scripture foreseeing," verse 8, "that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." In other words, the good news is a Christian gospel. Abraham was given a sneak preview. You know how it works when there's a new series coming up on TV, or perhaps a film is about to be released. They release a trailer. And it just contains some little snippets and little tasty bits from the film, from the drama, enough to whet your appetite. Well, Abraham is given a sneak preview of the gospel. Read on, verse 9. "So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." You see, Abraham was saved by faith. Believing Israelites through the Old Testament was saved by faith. We are saved by faith. We are, together with Abraham and the believing Israelites of old, one people. "In you," Abraham says, "in your seed, in your descendant, in your offspring, all the families of earth." Not literally every single person, but people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, "shall be blessed." They shall receive all the truly good things that God can give. Peace, forgiveness of sins, adoption into his family, security, salvation, all the blessings that God can give. "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And how will that come about? Move down to verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." In other words, through Christ's sacrifice. When on that cross he took the curse upon himself, because he's taken that curse and borne it himself, he can then dispense blessing. The curse has been removed. He can dispense and give out his blessing. And who does he give it to? To all who come to him in faith, and all who are born again, those who have the promise of the Spirit through faith. And in just in case it's not clear what Paul's trying to tell us, if you go a bit further down the chapter, verse 26, he puts it pretty much in words of one syllable. For you are all sons, and understand when you read that word, it means sons and daughters. You are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So, verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you're a believer, if you're trusting in Christ tonight, you are one of Abraham's children, one of his spiritual children, one of his descendants, one of his seed. God in effect says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a sneak preview. And what I want you to know, Abraham, is that one of your descendants will be the saviour of the world. And that's why Jesus can say, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. And of course we're in a better position than Abraham. He had the trailer, the sneak preview, but the trailer's been and gone because the full length film has now been released in glorious Technicolor, high definition sound, and whatever else they do these days. We have the full works. God promised that in Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed, and so by grace they are, through faith in Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of God. Somebody has said, I don't know who said it, maybe somebody can tell me afterwards, but they said this: once you know how the Bible ends, you can never read it the same way again. It's true, isn't it? Once you've understood what Galatians 3 is saying, that Genesis 12 is a promise, a sneak preview of the gospel, you can never read Genesis 12 and the rest of the story of Abraham quite the same way again, can you? Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to know the smile of God upon your life? Do you want to have peace? Do you want to have hope? The blessings that God can give? There is one way and only one way, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. Are you nearly overwhelmed by the promises, the problems you face, the anxieties that you bear, maybe health concerns or finance concerns? Or maybe for you it's not those things, maybe it's you look out on the state of the world and that troubles you. Whatever it is, I've said it before, but I think it bears repeating. If the Lord has gone to this much trouble to plan your salvation, to announce your salvation, and then to provide it, to carry out his plan, if he's gone to that much trouble, could he possibly fail in the rest? It's unthinkable, isn't it? So we can take heart. So that's one element of this promise, a most important element. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I want to briefly take one other element, and it's this: I will make you a great nation. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. What a promise to give to a 75-year-old with no children. Right. It's quite a promise, isn't it? I'll make you a great nation. Whoa. According to the Oxford Dictionary, concise Oxford Dictionary, this is what a nation is. It's a community of people of mainly shared descent, history and language, who form a state or inhabit a territory. And Abraham said, I will make you a great nation. So that set me thinking, what makes a great nation? We hear quite a lot about it in politics, don't we? In fact, I think the Chancellor mentioned it yesterday in his little speech at the Autumn Statement about being a great nation. What is it that makes a nation great? Is it land? Is it wealth? Is it having a large population? Is it having strong armies? Is it having charismatic leaders? What is it? Well, the Bible injects a sober dose of reality here. The Bible tells us what makes a nation great. And you'll find it in Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation. You want a nation to be great, to be exalted? Righteousness exalts a nation. Now, I've no wish to be arrested for being unpatriotic, so, you know, please don't shock me for this. But it does seem to me, on the basis of Proverbs 13:34, that Great Britain is not great. Righteousness exalts a nation. And what's more, I rather doubt that Mr. Trump, when he says he's going to make America great again, actually quite knows how he's going to go about it. I will make you a great nation, says God to Abraham. And eventually, of course, Abraham's descendants did become the nation of Israel. And briefly, very briefly, for 40, 50 years perhaps, they were great when David was king, and they went, Solomon was great. And what's more, when David was king, he was promised that his kingdom and his throne would be forever. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 7. Nevertheless, as you read the books of Kings and Chronicles, what is the dominant thing? Time after time, the pattern is this: decline, decay, falling apart, getting worse, being squashed, and eventually dismantled altogether. And the earthly kingdom of Israel came to a juddering halt in 587 BC when the Babylonians came, never ever to be restored. It had to come to an end. It had to come to an end so that a far greater nation could be formed, far greater than Abraham could ever have imagined, formed not of his physical descendants, but of his spiritual descendants. Far more inclusive, that prototype, if you like, that earthly kingdom was basically the Jews, along with the occasional Gentile like Rahab and Ruth and Ittai the Gittite and one or two others. A few of them were absorbed in, but basically it was for the Jews. And we know from a comment in Isaiah that the birth of the nation, the birth of Israel, was spectacular. Isaiah 66 verse 8, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in a day? Shall a nation be born at once? Well, Israel in a sense was born at once. A crowd of disorganized, a rabble of disorganized slaves were turned into a nation almost overnight. It was remarkable. But actually it was only a picture of something even more remarkable, something even greater, a far greater act of nation building. I remind you what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 verse 9. You, he says, to believers, to Christians, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and here are the words I want you to note, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. We are a holy nation. And John sees in the glory, in Revelation, them singing a song, saying, worthy are you to the Lamb to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? For you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tongue and people and nation. This nation that is being formed, this nation built of the spiritual descendants of Abraham, is one nation headed by King Jesus, great David's greatest son, made up of those who've been redeemed out of every tongue, every earthly nation, every tribe. One people, and we're told by Peter, a holy nation. What a privilege it is to belong to that nation, because that indeed is a great nation, for righteousness exalts a people. What privilege. God promised in Abraham that all that through him all the families of earth will be blessed, and so by grace they are, by faith in Christ Jesus. What a privilege to belong to that nation that he is forming for himself, not an earthly nation. What a responsibility, too, to be called a holy nation. Christian brother and sister, we have a great Savior. You have a great salvation. And you know something? We're going to need all of eternity to take it in. And we're going to need all of eternity to thank and praise him for it.